Hope he's put a song in your heart for sure. Revelation chapter number 11, 2s and 3s, 4s and 5s. You can be dismissed. If you have not told the outreach committee that you're going to be a part of the Blitz this coming up week, you can do that on your own time, but you need to let them know so that they can finish packets. And those of you that are free during brunch time, we'll put those packets together next door. Brother Jeremiah Clark will have some instructions for you, but you need to tell him how many packets you want so that we'll know how many to put together there. Revelation chapter number 11. A couple of weeks ago, we spent some time just kind of introducing you to the chapter. And then we looked at just a couple of verses here as we opened the chapter. Looked at from verses 1 and 2, the precision. The Lord told him to measure the temple. He gave him a rod, a reed like unto a rod, and he measured there. And we walked through some of the things that was there. And then we looked at the power of the two witnesses, particularly. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. That's 3.5 years of 30 days a month. And so we talked a little bit about that, and the power is not their own. It's come from God. It was used as an opportunity to witness to them and to tell the world about the gospel, give them one more chance before they would finally have the judgment of God that's already been falling kind of fulfill everything that's going to take place. We're at the total, towards the end of the seven-year tribulational period at this point. This morning, we'd like to continue that. Let's read verses 3 through 7 to begin with, and then jump down to verses 11 and 12 as we look at the prophets here, verse 3 through 7. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now jump over to verse 11. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. As we open this chapter 2 weeks ago, we emphasize this truth from this chapter. If preaching is so important to God and so hated by the devil, we should never minimize it or delete it from our lives and ministry. The two prophets. Okay, this passage of Scripture is, as I mentioned before, some of the most controversial, if you will, in the apocalypse. Others have called it the most difficult to interpret in the apocalypse. And why? Well, there's a number of reasons why this is incredibly difficult to deal with. The first is probably the number of people that guess who these prophets are. Okay, now let me tell you up front, we don't know who they are. The Bible doesn't tell us. Okay, some people have some educated guesses or not some educated guesses about who they are and why they have those. Good reasons for that. Probably the most popular view is that these two prophets are Moses and Elijah. And the reason that they believe it's Moses and Elijah is because the plagues and the miracles mentioned in this passage are related to Moses and Elijah. So in other words, we can go back to the Old Testament and look at the things that Moses and Elijah did, and we can say, boy, those were there. They're attributed to them. The second reason is they were also both involved in the transfiguration. On the mount there, it was Moses and Elijah that was there with them. Matthew 17 and verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And because they were there, many believe that they will be the two prophets. If you're going to believe that it's a prophet come out of in the past, by the way, some believe that they're two men that we've never heard of before. They're just prophets that God raises up at that time for that particular opportunity. And it certainly could be that. no question that it could certainly be that. If you believe it's from someone in the past, it seems almost a certainty that Elijah is one of them. Why do we say that? Well, again, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now you say, well, wait a minute. Wasn't this prophecy fulfilled when Jesus came? Okay. Yes, it was, partially. Mark chapter 9 and verse 13. "But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listeth, as it is written of him." Who was he talking about there? He was talking about John the Baptist as a fulfillment of Elias. But remember, when we're talking about prophecy, that sometimes we have both a near and a far prophecy. Sometimes we see it as two events, though sometimes they look as one event, and they're prophesying to a second event that's going to take place. Sometimes within a very verse of Scripture, for instance, some of the verses about Jesus being Messiah, did he fulfill the entire verse? Well, we have multiple verses where he only fulfilled a part of that verse, and the rest of that verse is going to come due later when he comes back to earth and he'll rule and reign and so forth. So it's possible that this Elijah, was partially fulfilled at the coming of Christ, but will be fully fulfilled later on. That brings up another interesting point. Some believe that this fulfillment could be John the Baptist. And that certainly, there's certainly some merit that is there as well. Another view, and if I have to choose a view from the Old Testament, I think it's possible that these two men are not men we know. But if they're men we know, I personally believe that it's Enoch and Elijah. And the reason that I believe that is neither of these men died, but they were both translated. You say, well, what's significant about that? The Bible says in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, "And it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." Neither one of those men experienced death, but they will in this time period. So if we think it's going to be two actual men from the past, I believe it would be Elijah and Enoch. Listen to Enoch's message to those before the flood as recorded in the book of Jude. Jude is a fascinating passage. Lord willing, the first Sunday in October, we're going to begin a series on the book of Jude. It is a tremendous little book. It is a power-packed little book. When I first started studying it a couple months ago, I thought, there's probably a couple of messages in this book at least. The longer I've gone in studying, the more it will be a series. It is a tremendous book. But one of the things Jude does in that is he quotes from the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch is not inspired as a book. We don't have it. We do have it, but we don't have it in part of our canon. But Jude quotes him to prove his point in Jude chapter 1 and verse 14. And notice what he says here. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." You think they're ungodly? He kind of makes that point over and over, doesn't it? Matthew 24, verse 37 says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Enoch, by the way, is referencing that time of Noah. So it could certainly be these two men. It could also, as already mentioned, Elijah and John the Baptist because of their clothing. If you'll notice, the passage of Scripture there talks about their particular clothing and their power that were demonstrated there. They're already linked in Scripture, so it's a possibility that they could be there. Ultimately, the passage doesn't identify them. If God wanted us to know, he could have told us. This will be this person and this person. So ultimately, all we're doing is guessing. There's maybe some better guesses than others. But nevertheless, that's all we're doing. We do know that God is going to send them, and he's going to send them to authenticate the message, and they're going to do some phenomenal things. They're going to do some powerful things that the world has not seen in quite a long time. We can't say the world's never seen them, because we can link most of these miracles back to Old Testament things or whatever. But it's certainly going to show that these men are significant. We also find in this passage of Scripture, verse 4, if you would, It says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. We know this is linked back to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 3. The description of this olive tree and the lampstand has an Old Testament background. One author says their connection to the lampstands was that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit and symbolized by the olive oil. That connection back to Zechariah chapter 4 is referring to two men that were building the temple after the exile. That temple would be called Zerubbabel's temple. Matter of fact, it was Zerubbabel and Joshua that he was referring to there. Zerubbabel's temple would be the temple ultimately that our Lord would walk in. It would be significantly remodeled by Herod, but it would be the basic same structure. It was not near the temple that Solomon had built. If you remember in the Old Testament, when the foundation was laid, the old men wept because it wasn't quite as glorious as Solomon's temple. And by the way, those of us that are getting older, God rebukes them for that. God tells them to be careful, that they don't always look back at what was to the quote-unquote glory days. And he says, hey, be careful. Why? Well, the young people were celebrating. They had never seen the temple, and they had a temple, and that was wonderful to them. Be careful that you don't be a wet blanket. It's important for us as we think about these particular things. These two men are brought back to life and quote-unquote raptured. He says, come up hither. All right? That brings us to the second significantly controversial part of this passage, and that is those who hold what we would call a mid-tribulational rapture, meaning they believe that the church will go through the first 3.5 years of the rapture and then be raptured out. They point to chapter 11 as a significant passage. Many of them also point to chapter 14. We're not there yet, but we'll get there eventually. All right? They say these two men represent the church, and the church has been sharing the gospel with people all along, and now that the gospel has been ultimately rejected, it's time for God to rapture them. There's a number of complications, I think, with that view. Okay? How many of you recently have witnessed to someone who rejected you or tried to hurt you, and you fire breathed on them like poof, they're gone? Anybody ever done that in your witnessing opportunities? Okay. I haven't either. Matter of fact, I haven't even thought about it, honestly, okay? So if you're saying that, I don't know where they link some of these things together, all right? I also personally believe that we're not at the halfway point of the tribulation. I think we're long past the halfway point, though some good men disagree on that particular passage of Scripture. But this is where they would point to for mid-tribulation, all right? So at the 3.5 year mark. Let me say this to you quickly before we move on to some other things here, all right? Though I disagree with a mid-trib position, all right, I believe someone could be mid-trib and still be great people, okay? I actually know some people who believe in mid-tribulation period. They're really, in a lot of other ways, they're as fundamental as we are. They're great people. They just believe they're going to go halfway through it. One particular guy I was talking to about this, I'm like, you really believe it? He said, I do. This is why, and he gave me some pretty good arguments and so forth. And I said, well, look, if you want to go through the first half of this mess, then go ahead, but I'm planning to be out of here before that happens, right? Even if you believe that, okay, I want you to think for a moment. I know you're going to have to go back months here, all right? But do you know what we've already described? Just think about what we've already talked about. If this is the midway point, I believe we're long past the midway point, but even if they believe that it's the midway point, do you realize what's already happened in the world and what we have had to endure as Christians? Just combining the figures, we know that a minimum of 1/3 of the world's population has been totally annihilated. That's with two events. That didn't include all the other surrounding events. Right, at current population levels, what figure is that? Approaching at this point, somewhere in the neighborhood of 2.5 to 3 billion people. This world already looks unbelievably devastated. I mean, think about the famines and all that we've already laid out. So I don't think that we're going to go through that. I believe that God is going to take us out before the wrath happens. Aren't you glad that God didn't have Noah halfway through the flood and then get on the ark? We could talk about a lot of other judgment times when God removed his people before that judgment actually came. So, here's the point from this passage of Scripture. God always uses his preachers to proclaim his word. What are you doing to help support or encourage those who are proclaiming his word? You know, it's interesting. We're going to talk a little bit about the party in just a moment, because that's exactly what happens. The world throws a party. And what did these men do to torment them? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. They preached the word of God. Now you could make an argument, if you were a family member of someone that got scorched, that that's how they torched them, right? But remember that those people were trying to kill them or hurt them. That's why they ended up doing that. Which most of you, if someone came into your home and tried to kill you or hurt you, you would probably do something to defend yourself in the process. Primarily, it was the preaching of the word of God that made the world so angry. And how diabolical, if you will, literally and figuratively, if you will, we do have a devil that's acting very much in this time period, but do you have to be to, number one, not bury people, to just leave them laying in the streets for 3.5 days? And number two, to celebrate. I mean, the whole world with cameras on them. Don't ever move the cameras. Everybody's glued to their TV set or whatever advances in technology we'll have by that point. Celebrating the death of two men. Two men, just two. By the way, that'll play into Sunday, the 11:30 message this morning as we finish up our series on Passion. Even when we may not understand all that God is saying, we do trust that he knows what he's doing. He has it all planned. Aren't you glad for that? Everything is planned out. God knows exactly what he's doing. Nothing is going to surprise him. He allowed these men to preach the word of God. I want us to look at number four here, the party that we see the world throw in case of, and for, because these two men were dead. Verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. By the way, who kills them? The beast. This is the first time the beast is introduced to us in the book of Revelation. He will be a major player moving forward. Okay? And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So what city is he talking about? Jerusalem. So God calls them Sodom and Egypt. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 9. They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. They're not just privately celebrating. They've made this a big deal because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. The city is Sodom and Egypt, one author says, because of the people's apostasy and total rejection of God. It's Jerusalem, the quote-unquote holy city. They have so utterly rejected God. It's interesting, another author said, Jerusalem shall be the last capital of the world's apostasy, and so receive the last and worst visitation of all the judgments ever inflicted on the apostate world. By the way, in other places of Scripture, this same city is called Babylon. Another author said, Babylon marks its idolatry, Egypt its tyranny, Sodom its desperate corruption. Jerusalem, it's in its pretentious sanctity because of spiritual privileges, if you will. Yet they murdered our Lord, and we're glad about it. By the way, this appears to be the victory for the world, doesn't it? Their bodies are left on display for the world to gloat. We got them. We finally got the victory. You know, this sounds eerily similar to what I imagine Satan thought when he put our Lord in a tomb. For how long? 3 days until our Lord rose again and won the victory. A couple of authors made some interesting statements about these men as we think about their preaching. One said, a righteous prophet is always a torment to a wicked generation. Why'd they behead John the Baptist? Because he preached the word, told them the truth. Another author said, those who declare divine truth are seldom treated kindly by this world. And yet another, hell fills the whole world with jubilation when the word of the prophets at last lies forever silent in the streets. We've talked about this a number of times, but the truth is America has been unprecedented in the last 200 years or so. And there were, by the way, there was persecution in America in the early days of men, where they went to jail and so forth and so on for preaching the gospel. But by and large, for a long period of time, we have had unlimited freedom to preach and to teach the Word of God as we saw fit, with very little reprisals. Now, maybe someone slammed a door in your face. Maybe they wrinkled up the track and threw it in the garbage. Maybe they said, we really aren't interested in that. But as far as I know, most of us in this room, or every one of us in this room, have never been beaten because we shared the gospel with someone. We've never threatened to be put in jail because we preached the Word of God the way we saw the Word of God to be said. And yet that's what, listen to me, that's what the majority of the world has always dealt with. The majority of the world's always dealt with that. The majority of the world today is dealing with that. This is not something we're talking about in our history. We're talking about large swaths of the world today live under that kind of persecution. Did you catch one of the questions? If Jerry Judd's caught witnessing the jail term for that, this is in New Zealand. This is not in a Muslim-dominated country or in a communist-dominated country. And we could go on and on about places where people today are under the damaging hand of persecution. And this morning, all around the world, it's afternoon in some of these places, but all around the world today, people are meeting, and they may very well suffer because they're meeting. And they're sneaking into places, and they're trying to meet under trees, or they're meeting in a cave, or out in the woods, or whatever. That's happening today. Why? What is their crime? Preaching the truth. Why are you so scared of the truth? Well, why is it so scary to you? Why was it so scary to these people? The evidence was all around them that God was who He said He was. They could look back over the last 3.5 years and see that. Luke 13:33, nevertheless I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem killed our Lord. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. You know why our Lord spoke to them in parables when He was here on earth? Because they had reached the point where they did not want truth, and so He began to speak to them in parables so that they could not hear truth. We can think all we want to, that we can respond to truth when we want to respond to it, and we can reject it when we want to reject it. But I'm going to tell you, my friend, that is a dangerous proposition. Because God doesn't have to extend truth to us. He can at any point stop working in our hearts and lives. What a dangerous thing that would be. It's important for us to understand what you celebrate says a lot about you, doesn't it? What you celebrate says a lot about you. So what do you celebrate? Are you willing to be hated for speaking truth? I want us to see number 5. And quickly here, the peril we see here. Verse 13 and 14, the Bible says, in the same hour, what hour was that? The hour in which these two men were raptured, caught up to heaven. The same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So we see the end of the parentheses. We've finally gotten to the end of that parentheses where woe number 2 is finished. Woe 3 is introduced to us. It's coming quickly. But it's not coming yet. We have several more chapters before we actually see the full opening of what Woe 3 will be, which will actually open to us seven more judgments as God does this. But this earthquake destroys a tenth part of the city. What city? Again, I think it's Jerusalem that he's referring to here. I think this is where the two men lay dead for 3.5 days, is in the city of Jerusalem. And 7,000 people died. Unless, of course, you want to jump through the hoops that we talked about 2 weeks ago, the guy trying to figure, make this a figure of speech, and it's pretty hilarious to see how they work through that. But I think it's a literal thing, a literal earthquake takes place. By the way, this is not the only time the earthquake takes place in Jerusalem. It's not the only time earthquake takes place in the book of Revelation. God uses those significantly. But I want you to notice something really interesting in this passage of Scripture. Did you notice where it says in verse 13 that after the earthquake happens and after 7,000 people died, the Bible says, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. Whoa, time out. Is that different than have people have responded to the previous judgments? It is. What have they done when the previous judgments have been poured out? The Bible says they knew that it was God, and what did they do? They cursed him. They basically raised their fists in his face like, you can do whatever you want to. We're not going to repent. But wait a minute. Whoa. They gave glory to the God of heaven. What's happening here? We don't really know exactly what happens here, but I think it's interesting that he uses the word remnant here. Remnant here. Is that possibly some people who had been saved during the tribulational period? We do know that people are going to be saved in the tribulational period, so yes, that's possible. Is it possible that these people are Jews? What city are we in? Jerusalem. I personally believe that these are probably Jews, and the Jews recognize God, but they don't recognize Jesus. In other words, they're willing to say that Jehovah, the Old Testament, is God and that he can pour out these kind of things and all these signs and wonders. Yeah, God can do those things, but they've not yet willing to bow their knee to Jesus as Messiah. That's not going to come for some time now. It's going to come, by the way, but it's not quite there yet. God doesn't take lightly those who would reject his message. How do you respond to the message that God has given to you? As it's given, it may not be one of exactly like these guys, and they may not walk around in goat skins, and they may not, you know, fire breathing and all that kind of stuff, but the truth is the truth, and how do you respond to it? We see number 6 from this passage of Scripture, the praise. Verse 15. The Bible says, and the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, we're back to the throne room. Remember how significant that is? We keep going back to that throne room as a reference point of what's happening. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats, what'd they do? Stood up, raised their hands, and shouted hallelujah. Is that what it says in the text of Scripture? It goes back to our worship series. Remember that. They bowed down, they fell upon their faces, and did what? Worshiped God. Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations which were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that thou should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. The language of this particular passage indicates that the seventh trumpet, that third woe, will take us up to the second coming of Christ. That's why I believe we're deep into the second 3.5 years that God has used here. And Dr. Wilbur says, though the earthly temple may have been desecrated by the beast, remember he has taken it over, he offered the Jews an opportunity to have a temple, he breaks the covenant, He's now desecrated that, so there's no opportunity for it to be purified at this point. But I think it's interesting that God takes that and reflects to us the heavenly temple. And what do we see there? Its counterpart in heaven, he continues, reflects the righteousness and majesty of God. Some have said, I don't know if there's a real mercy seat in heaven where Jesus literally sprinkled his blood to cover. This seems to indicate there is. And that blood was applied there for you and I. How powerful is that? And of course, we know this would be the heavenly temple. And this really, these last few verses that are praise. Okay, let's remember the book of Revelation. We got to finish here this morning. But remember, as we've seen throughout the book, as we've kind of marched through it a little bit, we've seen a round of judgments. We opened with the throne room, chapter 4. We've seen a round of judgments, and then what happens? We go back to the throne room. And we go back to praise. And then we see some more judgments. What do? We go back to the throne room. And we go back to praise. We see some more judgments. What do? We go back to the throne room, and we go back to praise. Because even in the midst of judgment, God is still to be praised. We don't think of his characteristic as judge, as one that we would celebrate. Because we see that as something that is a condemnation of us. But we don't live under condemnation. We live under the precious blood of Jesus Christ that wiped our sins away. And we're to praise him. Even in the midst of this, you're like, but Pastor, this, the world is living under an unbelievable oppression. And I mean, they have been slaughtered by the billions. And the world looks like, not just parts of the world, the entire world looks like a war zone. You're right on every point. But we're still to praise God. And we still go back to that root of he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has a right to do anything he wants. And he will. Because it's his character. We should be praising God now. Since we all know that John is telling us we'll do that for all eternity. What precious truth that is. So, are you preaching his word now? That's pretty important. Important enough to two witnesses that they were willing to die for it. It's important enough this morning all around the world for people to die for it or potentially die for it. Are you praising him now? Did you praise him this morning? Just thanking him for who he was, what he's done for you. Those are great habits for us to get into. And I hope you did that if you're physically able to, on your knees. Because I think that's the worship position that we're supposed to be in. On and on it goes. Father, we thank you for your word. The wonderful truth that it is for us. And though there's some complicated passages, and I would guess that even in this room we have different opinions about things, the overall truth of this text doesn't change. You're King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You deserve to be praised. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that one day every knee will bow. And we thank you for that. Thank you for letting us look at the truth of your word. We love you.